I'd like to begin by asking you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The last time I spoke here was the last Sabbath before Passover. I think that was on the 13th of April. The title of that message was The Incredible Oneness of God. Today I want to follow up actually on the main context of that message, and we will look in more detail at some of the scriptures that were used then before moving on today in this message. The title of the message today will be The Incredible Oneness of God, Part 2. Now, I would mention this, that if you did not hear that message, or certainly it's been such a long time ago, you probably, even if you did hear it, wouldn't remember much from it. But it won't be necessary to have heard it. This message will stand alone by itself. John chapter 1 and in verse 1, very familiar words. It states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." So two different times in these two verses, it states that the Word was with God. It's interesting, this word that's rendered with here in the Greek is P-R-O-S. According to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, it means close proximity or near, but it also has the additional meaning of towards or movement towards a person or a thing. So not only in close proximity to the person or object, but moving even closer. Now, Expositor's Bible Commentary states that it actually could be rendered face-to-face with. Face-to-face with. Now, John 10 and verse 30, please don't turn there, but Jesus Christ stated, "I and my Father are one." This was stated while the Word was here on the earth in the flesh. Now, in John 1 and verse 14, it states, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So, in other words, no longer face to face with His Father, but He is dwelling here on earth during that time among human beings. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, it states, "In all things He had to be made like His brethren." So He was every bit physical, like us. He was not face to face with His Father. Actually, His primary contact with His Father was through prayer. Reading through the Gospels, you see time after time after time it mentions that He would spend time in prayer with His Father when He was here on the earth. So in a sense, I think we can say there was a level of separation. Just the fact that He became flesh initiated a certain level of separation. All of us are not face to face with either of them. But even then, when He was here on the earth in the flesh, He was able to say, "I and my Father are one." I think we can conclude that they maintained a level of oneness. Even while He was in the flesh, they maintained a level of oneness, but not the same as John was describing in John 1 verses 1 and 2. Now, these two great beings, in the beginning, when they were face to face with each other, shared this incredible oneness of God. Their relationship was and is unique. Their relationship with each other was and is unique. As far as we know, no other beings share in that oneness that they experience on their level at this time. Now, in 1 John 4:8, we read this last time, where it states, God is love. God is love. They don't just have the capacity to love. They are love. So this is something, if you try to think that through, is very hard to get your mind around. The fact that somebody or someone is love. But they are. I think we conclude that only beings who are love could experience the incredible oneness of God as they do. I'll state that again. I think we can conclude that only beings who are love could experience the incredible oneness of God as they do. Now, these two beings in the beginning determined that they wanted to share this incredible relationship with offspring. They formulated a plan to reproduce themselves, to produce children made in their image and according to their likeness, to be able to share in who and what they are. Now, when we just heard in the sermonette about the incredible importance of family tradition, but a very important part of that is for parents to share who and what they are with their offspring. And that's exactly what these two beings determined to do. And that would include them sharing their oneness, this incredible oneness that they share. It no longer then would be unique to them alone, but to their offspring as well. Now, I want to go to John 17. We spent a little bit of time in John 17 in that last sermon. I want to go back there today and get into a little bit more detail than what we did at that time. Now, this prayer that is recorded here in John 17, Christ prayed probably just minutes before he would surrender himself into the custody of those who would bring about his crucifixion. This prayer, I would like to emphasize, will be answered. He was so focused at that time in his existence here in the flesh on why he was here and what his purpose was here, that what he was praying for was very specific and it will be answered. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Then in verse 2, notice this. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he was about to become our Passover, making a means whereby we could be given eternal life like them. As I've stated before, he became like us so that a means could be provided for us to become like them. Now verse 3. I'd really like to spend a little time here. And this is eternal life. Notice what he's saying. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So notice what this eternal life would enable. That they would know both of these beings. That they would know them. Now this word know in the Greek is genosko. And I don't know that I'm pronouncing that correctly, but I think it's close to that. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means to learn to know, to come to know, to get knowledge of, to understand, to perceive. And this would be of someone or something. In other words, learning to know, coming to know someone, or learning to know and coming to know something are many things as far as that's concerned. But when this word is used speaking of knowing someone, it has the meaning of a very close and intimate knowing. A very close and intimate knowing. This oneness that's described in John 1 verses 1 and 2 would have included this knowing on the highest level. These two beings know each other on the highest level. Now please remember that, because we're going to refer back to it just a little while later here. This speaks of a very personal relationship with both beings. And a very personal relationship that will begin when eternal life is granted. So when eternal life is granted, we will have the opportunity to know these two beings in a far greater way than what we have the capacity to know them now. Now, we're going to be coming back to John 17, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is referred to as the love chapter. I think we, most of us know that. As we mentioned in the last message, and I'll just state it here again, that God created Adam and Eve with the capacity to love. It was unique among the physical beings that God made. Of all the physical beings that God created, this capacity to love was unique to human beings. You might say that love was physical love. That human beings have the capacity for physical love. And all of humanity has had the opportunity to experience a loving, knowing marriage relationship. All of mankind has. All of mankind that's lived in cultures where marriage exists have had that opportunity. But the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape or agape love. This is the love that these two beings are. This love is the love that these two beings are. God grants the first fruits a sample of the love that they are. With the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit comes a sample of the love that they are. In Romans 5, verse 5, I won't turn there, but I'll just state it. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So God's love, a measure of it, comes into us with the giving of God's Spirit. So the first fruits then have an opportunity to experience marriage to a higher level. Jesus the Christ had a very intimate, knowing relationship with His Father while in the flesh. Now in John 3 and verse 34, I'll just turn there. Let me turn there very quickly because we're going to have to look at more than one translation of that. John 3 and verse 34, it states, For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, in the Authorized Version or the older King James Version, it adds the words unto him. But it's italicized, so it's left out of the New King James. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him, the older version renders it. New International Version renders it, to him God gives the Spirit without limit. And a Jerusalem Bible renders it, God gives him the Spirit without reserve. So, if that is the case, if Jesus had the Holy Spirit without limit, He would have had a greater amount of agape or agape love while in the flesh than we do. But as we noted earlier, it was not the same. Even with that, His relationship with the Father was not the same when He was on this earth as it was when He was face to face with Him before. And I think we're going to see a scripture that's going to verify that in just a moment. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, back there in verse 9, it states, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, this word know here is the very same word used in John 17, verse 3. Whether we're talking about knowing something or someone, we know in part. We are only capable of knowing in part. Our relationship with the Father and His Son is in part. It is incomplete. Now, verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away. Now, this is referring to the change that will occur when we first begin to experience eternal life. That the in part will be put away and there will be a change. Now, Christ said there in a prayer in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. When we begin to experience eternal life, we will begin to share in the relationship that is now unique to our Father and His Son. Just think about that for a moment. That when we begin to share In eternal life, we will begin to share in a relationship that is now unique, the Father and His Son. Not just the relationship they had when Jesus was in the flesh, but the relationship they shared when they were face to face. We will know these beings as we are now known. Now I want to take note in this verse, verse 12, that this word changes for the word know here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Now I genosko in part. But then I shall know. And now the Greek word changes to epigenosko. Epi is added to the beginning of the word, and that word means to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know well. So it moves to another level. It moves to another level. I don't think that God is going to, as I heard it said years ago in a sermon, I don't think He's going to put a funnel in our spiritual mind and pour in knowledge of everything they know. I don't think that's going to be the case. But we will be given the capacity to know as they know. And I think we could include here, we will also be given the capacity to love and know as they love and know. Incredible future that's being offered to us. Now back to John 17. Back to John 17. And we'll go ahead and read down a little bit further in that prayer. And where he stated in verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He goes on to say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice what he's asking here. Glorify me together with yourself, and in the margin it shows that could be rendered alongside yourself, or once again in close proximity to you. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, in other words, at the time that John was referring to in John 1, verses 1 and 2. Going on here down in verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And over in verse 20, where we're all included, if we're among the first fruits, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. And notice this last part, that they may be one just as we are one. He is praying for the time when they would be able to share their incredible oneness with their offspring. Once again, brethren, this prayer will be answered. Now I want to go back to John 14 to something that Jesus said to the 11 just a few minutes before he prayed this prayer. John 14, and in verse 1 down through verse 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Very much remembered verses here, no doubt, especially from the past. Let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This word receive here is paralambano in the Greek. According to Thayer's, it means to take to oneself, to join to oneself. So this is to be a husband-wife relationship that the first fruits will collectively experience with Jesus the Christ. This is unique. No other marriage has been and probably ever be like this one, where a collective group of people form a bride. But over in verse 19 of John 14, he goes on to state this: a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, they were alive when he was saying this. He's talking about this eternal life that would come. At that day, he says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. A very, very special relationship will begin to occur. And this is speaking about this oneness that's going to be shared. Now, when this eternal life comes, when this occurs, there will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. And we know that from what we read in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Eternal life will bring that. In other words, there will be no major distractions regarding these physical things anymore. I just want to mention that here. In Romans 8, let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 22. Romans 8 verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. We're groaning within ourselves as we wait for that eternal life to be given. Wait for that time when we begin to enter into that oneness. We're still very physical. Death is still a constant threat. Sorrow and crying are still very much a part of our existence. Pain is still very real. And there's several in this congregation that can relate to that in a very personal way. And there are many other distractions as well. Many other distractions. While we're waiting, God has given us the capacity to love now. All of humanity has a capacity for physical love, but those of us who have been blessed, who have been given God's Holy Spirit, and have even a higher capacity for this love, if we are among the first fruits, we've been given a measure of the love that God is. He's given us marriage, and for us, our marriages are types of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. Now, while we cannot experience the oneness of God now, not the oneness that they share, we can't experience that now, or even fully comprehend it. I don't think that we can fully get our minds around it. But God has given us the physical marriage relationship. And I want to tie this in with what Mr. Holman gave us in the sermonette. He's given us physical marriage relationship, which teaches us about oneness. Now, we only are capable of loving and knowing in part. Even though this oneness is in part, there is much we can learn. I'd like for us to consider what we can learn about oneness in the remainder of this message and from what we're told in the Scriptures. I want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where we were in the beginning, I think, of the message before. Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It's not good for a man to be alone. It's also not good for a woman to be alone. So God gave mankind the marriage relationship. Actually, it is not good for anyone to be alone. God designed us to need relationship. He designed us to need family. He designed us to need one another. And it's so important that the family stay strong and marriages stay strong. Mr. Holman talked about the condition and a little bit about the condition in this country. And we see marriage under attack. We see family under attack in many, many different ways. In verse 24 here, "Therefore it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Today I want to focus on this oneness that can be experienced in marriage. A man is to be joined to his wife. A very special relationship begins. They are to become one flesh. This word "become" means to be or become, to come to pass, to be done, to happen, to be finished. It's a process, in other words, of coming to this position in marriage. This word "one" is a compound unity, one made up of more than one. So the two, husband and wife, are to become one flesh. While remaining two separate entities, they are to become one flesh. A marriage is a very special relationship that is unique above all relationships. In this physical experience, there is no relationship that approaches it. There is no other relationship that approaches it. It is the closest thing we can experience to the incredible oneness of God while we're still flesh and blood. It involves a special love for each other that cannot be shared with anyone else. A special love that can't be shared with anyone else. It is a very special, very private, very personal, and very intimate relationship. Becoming one flesh involves a process. It does not happen at the moment we say, I do. It takes time. It takes a great deal of work on both persons' part. It requires the full involvement of both. All the while that there are many, many distractions. Matthew 19. Here Jesus Christ himself quoted from Genesis. Matthew 19 and in verse 4. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now the Revised Standard Version renders that two shall become one. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And the New International Version and Revised Standard Version renders that no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice it is God who joins the two together. It is God who joins the husband and the wife. Marriage is a divine institution. It predates man's laws. It was established by the eternal God himself. However, he does not make them one entity because man can separate the two. But according to these more modern translations, they are to become one. So it's not a literal oneness, but rather a sharing of each other's life. Each one becoming a part of the other's life. Ephesians 5, you don't have to hold your place there. Ephesians 5, let's go there. Ephesians 5, this is a section of scripture here that I think, again, we're very familiar with, where the Apostle Paul gives instruction regarding marriage. But let's notice in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 22, it says, submit, wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For those who have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, our marriages move to a higher level. Our marriages become types of Jesus Christ and the church. Our marriage becomes a very important part of our spiritual experience. Now, I want to emphasize that. I think a lot of times we think of our marriage as a physical relationship and it's separate from our spiritual experience. And I think from what we read here, it's very much a part of our spiritual experience and should be looked at in that way. Now, I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at some scriptures here, a couple of them, that we have applied to the church as a whole, and rightly so. I think that's where what the Apostle Paul was intending But I want us to think in terms of what he is saying regarding our marriages. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, as the margin has it, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, and this is agape love, any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. This is what oneness is about. Becoming like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord and of one mind. As you can see, this oneness is a process. It takes time to get there. It takes time to get to this point. When I gave this message down in Rolla, I mentioned to them that thinking back in our own marriage and thinking about the distractions that take away from this, that keeps this from fully becoming full fruition. Thinking back in our marriage, I remember when we first began our marriage, there were many, many distractions. I loved sports and I wanted to be involved in sports. And I did. Took away from our relationship, even though as we could, we did what we could together. But still, it took away. In particular, in one period in my employment, there was a period of time when it just consumed me. I was so involved in it, it took away from our relationship. Even when the more involved we got into the church and the involvement in the church, it took away from our time together and even the focus of our relationship. There were many distractions and it's hard. And I would just encourage those of us today, no matter whether your marriage is relatively new or if it's been going on for a long time as Peggy's and mine has been, I would encourage you to try to work around those distractions to where you can spend focused time together on your relationship as God expects us to become one. In our particular example, in the years since I've been retired, in the last, say, 6 or 7 years, I feel we've made great strides. Matter of fact, that is my primary focus right now, is that relationship. It sets very high in my priorities right now. And it should set very high in all of our priorities all the way through. But I would encourage those of you who are perhaps early on in your marriage to put great focus on this. In verse 3, Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5 verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There is no place, there's no relationship where this is more applicable than in marriage. You serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your wife or your husband as yourself. Took a little liberty there. Love them as yourself. As this process develops, we should strive for the point that no longer does either one of us think in terms of I, me, and mine. Those words should not be used in our marriage anymore. I, me, and mine shouldn't be there. These words should no longer be used, especially as we refer to our relationship, but rather together we begin to think in terms of we, us, and ours. We, us, and ours. As the oneness develops more and more, there's a sharing in everything. Actually, as the oneness develops, there should be a giving, sharing, and serving in everything. Each one giving, sharing, and serving. Perhaps this gives just a little glimpse into what this oneness is about. Realizing no matter how far we progress, it will be in part. However, when Jesus' prayer is answered, it will no longer be in part. At that day, we will begin to experience this oneness face to face. We will then know as we are now known. We will then have the capacity to love as God loves. We will be able to experience the incredible oneness of God.